This morning, I want to begin by drawing your attention to the definition of vibrant. It means energetic, lively, exciting, full of enthusiasm. And when it comes to clothes, you can choose some enthusiastic options or some classy options. Can you imagine if I preached this morning in an enthusiastic option? What would that be like, right? When it comes to home decor, you can choose some energetic options or some simple options. When it comes to your vehicles, you can choose some lively options or some boring options. Kind of wish we could afford those lively options, don't we? When it comes to your baseball teams, you can choose some exciting options or some dull options. Eventually, those subtle things I slip in there will take root, and you'll eventually come around, right? Right? Spiritually speaking, when it comes to the church, we all want to be a part of a vibrant church, amen? We want to be a part of a church that's energetic, that's lively, exciting, enthusiastic. None of us want to settle for being a part of an apathetic church. Would you agree? None of us. And since this is the case for all of us here, we must ask ourselves then, what makes a vibrant church? And as you're aware, there are all kinds of opinions to answer this question. Some would say a vibrant church plays this kind of music, or they sing these kind of songs. Some would say a vibrant church has this kind of youth ministry, or that kind of men's ministry, or this kind of women's ministry. Some would say a vibrant church has this kind of Sunday evening format. Some would say a vibrant church has this kind of sermons, or has this kind of pastor with these personalities. And we could tap all the so-called experts all we want and try to answer this question. But God has already laid out for us in his word the answer to this question. What makes a vibrant church? And this morning, that's what we're going to look at together. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 47. To answer this question, what makes a vibrant church? If you don't have a Bible with us this morning, we have one available for you in the seat right underneath in front of you. You can find these verses on page 967. In Acts chapter 2, as we have been studying this book, we have learned that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. On that day, Jesus, he poured out the Holy Spirit onto those 120 followers of Christ in that upper room in Jerusalem. He commissioned those individuals to continue his work. And Peter, the leader of the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2, he preached the gospel to the Jews who were in Jerusalem for that Feast of Weeks. And 3,000 souls received the Lord, and they were baptized and added to the church. And so if you're a math person, you know now there is 3,120 members that make up this early church. And all 3,120 of these members, they abandoned their Jewish laws, they abandoned their Jewish traditions, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went public with their faith. They gave testimony of their faith in the Messiah through baptism, through the waters, by immersion. What was happening on this day of Pentecost is exactly what Jesus told Peter he would do on this earth. He told him, I will build my church. And as we've been unpacking chapter 2, we're seeing how this all started. These 3,120 members of this early church were eager to be a part of Jesus' work in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this early church this morning, in no way are we to look at this church and think they were perfect, because they were not perfect at all. Can I just give you a news flash? There is no perfect church. And there never will be a perfect church as long as sin remains on this earth. And as we go through our study together in Acts, you will notice this early church quickly show themselves to be far from perfect. But God still used them. And in a sense, he's using them this morning to give us, from his word, a model of what makes a vibrant church. First of all, we see that a vibrant church studies the word. Verse 42, at the beginning, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, these 3,000 that turned from their traditions and their laws and trusted in Jesus, they came from all over the place, many different locations, and they made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Because they came from all over the place, they had all kinds of different backgrounds. But one thing they all had in common is found in verse 5, Acts 2. They were devout, God-fearing Jews. They've trusted now in Jesus Christ, but they knew very, very little about Jesus Messiah, knew very, very little about the intricate details of Christ's ministry, which meant the apostles had a huge responsibility to ground these new believers in their new faith before they were sent back to their nations to spread the gospel. And I imagine that the 12 went about equipping these new converts the same way that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, equipped those while he was still on the earth before his ascension. The Bible tells us that the resurrected Christ was beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and he was interpreting to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I think the apostles followed his example here with these new converts. The bottom line, the point I'm making with all this, is the early church gave priority, friends, to the revealed word of God. They listened carefully to what was taught. And once they heard it, they went out and they put it into practice. And they did this because Jesus said in John 8, if you abide in my word, what's the result? You are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it breaks my heart this morning to report to you this news. But we're living in a day where sound doctrine is being watered down, if not completely disregarded, in the evangelical church. We are living in that day. It's become more and more increasing on an emphasis of emotional experience, feelings, and not the word. And like I said 2 weeks ago, with what we studied here in Acts 2, when it comes to emotional experiences and feelings, we'd be hard-pressed to find something more emotional and more feeling than what they experienced when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those people. That sight and sound experience in that upper room had to be next to none. So knowing that, we come to verse 42. Was that experience along with those feelings their focus here in verse 42? Is that what you read? Is that what they were longing for? Give us more of that emotional experience. Give us more of those feelings. No. They devoted themselves to what? The word. They were hungry for it. They couldn't get enough of it. And Peter later tells us very specifically in the book that he wrote how a church grows. He says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word. What for? So that you may grow. What transforms and renews the heart and the mind of a believer? The Bible tells us what transforms it. It's God's word. It's God's word. And the last three letters that the Apostle Paul wrote about that, he wrote specifically to some young pastors who are cutting their teeth in the ministry, Timothy and Titus. And I want you, when we look at a couple of these verses here up on the screen that he wrote to Timothy and Titus, to notice what did Paul emphasize to these men over and over. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 and 16. He says to Timothy, devote yourself to what? Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Why? Paul says, because by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. To Titus, he says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. In his last letter that Paul wrote before he was martyred by the Emperor Nero, he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in some of his last words is Paul telling Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why did Paul tell Timothy he's to do this? In the very next two verses, he says why. Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and they'll wander off into myths. And that is sad. And that is discouraging to watch that happen in the life of individuals. As a pastor, that just breaks my heart. And something I cling to in those moments are the very next words Paul gave to Timothy in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So as you can hear, loved ones, from the Word of God, the most loving thing that I can do as your pastor is this. It's to preach and to teach God's word. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing different. It's the most loving thing I can do for you. And failing to teach and preach the word of God to you means failing to protect you and to care for you like God commissions me to do. In Matthew 28:19, before Christ ascended to heaven, he told his followers, he commissioned each of us to make disciples. Think of those two words. Do you know what they mean? It means that the church was never intended to be a place where you just come in, you sit down, you get up, and you slip out. The church was never meant to be a place where you're a spectator, where you just do all that, you leave, and then you repeat and do it all again. When it comes to making disciples, Jesus explains the process of this in that than those words. The very next verse, he says, we're to be teaching them to obey all that he's commanded us. That means that each of us, friends, has the biblical responsibility to teach to others what we have been taught in the word. Christ desires for this to be a continual cycle. He wants us to be disciples, to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves, and then to go and make disciples. How? By teaching them to obey his word, so that they will then, as new believers, go and make disciples. How? By teaching them to obey his word. And it's just to continue. And as that cycle continues, guess what Jesus is doing? Building his church. And before we can teach the word of God, it's imperative for us to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A vibrant church studies the word. This morning, this means Christ wants all of us to continue to devote ourselves to the proper understanding and a proper application of his word. Second, a vibrant church shares life together. Go on in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is a Greek word here that means fellow participant. Sharing with someone or in something common. So fellowship, simply put, it's sharing our lives with one another. It is loving one another and honoring one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, being kind to one another, forgiving one another, admonishing one another, comforting one another, praying for one another, submitting to one another, being hospitable to one another, and I could go on and on and on. That is fellowship, sharing life together. And the reality is, the closer you are to the Lord, the closer you'll be to the people of the Lord. You want to know something? That phrase works the other way too. The closer you are to the people of the Lord, the closer you then should be to the Lord. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Do you believe that? The church is the body of Christ. And so when you think of that illustration there, it is absolutely absurd to believe that you can be devoted to the head and not devoted to his body. The moment someone allows sin to hinder their fellowship with the Lord, that'll be the same moment they allow sin to hinder their fellowship with the people of the Lord. And that will result in them drifting away from the Lord and his church. And we have to guard against that. And the Bible tells us how to guard against falling into that trap. Hebrews chapter 10 says we're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I am so glad you're here. I really am. And I plead with you, don't restrict yourself to slipping in and slipping out each and every Sunday and neglecting fellowship. Don't restrict yourself or limit yourself to this kind of fellowship while you're here either. Don't limit it to, oh, I'm gonna sip some coffee and I'm gonna snack on some goodies and we're gonna talk about the news and we're gonna talk about sports and we're gonna talk about the weather and those kinds of things. It's not wrong to talk about those things, but what God is saying when it comes to fellowship and what that is, sharing life together, what is it? It is focusing on the spiritual needs of those around you. It is you stirring me up to love and good works while you're here. It's me stirring you up to love and good works while you're here. And it's you stirring one another up to love and good works when you're here. That's the idea of sharing life together. Life groups that we do the first and third Sundays of each month on Sunday evenings, 5:30 to 7:15, is for the purpose of sharing life together. That's one of the very reasons why we have this ministry, is so that we can have time to share life together, to stir each other up to love and good works. A vibrant church shares life together. So continue to devote yourself to fellowship. Notice the result of this kind of fellowship. Skip down to verses 46 and 47, the beginning of that verse. It says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So what you notice in these two verses is this: a vibrant church was congregating together in the temple. They were also doing what? While they weren't there, they were eating meals together in each other's homes. That tells me they were Baptists, right? I mean, they were fellowshipping together over food. They had to be Baptists, right? I'm just kidding. I'm just messing with you. But here's what I have learned about this culture. In the ancient Near East, eating together reflected a common commitment to one another and a deep fellowship. A meal shared together was both a mark and a seal of friendship. And as you can see in the Word of God this morning, by their example, sharing life together, what does it involve? It means coming to church together. And it also is eating meals together in one another's homes. And loved ones, if you're the type that thinks, well, before I can do that kind of fellowship, I have to make sure everything is just right in my home before I can step out in faith and do this. And if you think that way, sadly, guess what? You'll never have people in your homes for a meal. The early church, verse 46, verse 47, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They did not focus on trying to make sure that every place setting was just perfect. If you can do that, more power to you, but don't let that hinder you from fellowship. Maybe what's holding you back from having others in your home is, okay, I'm not so much it has to be perfect, like neat and spick and span and clean, but I want to make sure to provide this elaborate spread for people when they come over. And I'm in a position right now where I just don't have the resources to be able to provide someone an elaborate spread. When you look at this breaking bread in verse 46, you know what that tells you? It wasn't an extravagant meal. It's just a simple meal. Maybe we would liken it to a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I'd come over for that. Put honey on it, it'd be even better. Simple meal. A vibrant church shares life together. Christ wants us to devote ourselves to coming together as a church and then eating meals together, whether it be in the home or at a restaurant, fellowship. And when we fellowship this way, when we devote ourselves to this kind of fellowship, you'll notice something. It will bring joy to your heart. It'll bring joy to their heart. You'll be stirring each other up to love and good works. You'll be praising God. That's the design of fellowship. Third, a vibrant church worships the Lord. Verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And in this verse, that phrase is referring to what's right before me, the Lord's Supper. This morning, as we worship the Lord around his table, we are acknowledging that communion is a symbol of our fellowship. I say this because every time we eat of the bread, every time we drink of the cup, it draws all of our hearts back to the place and to the person that unites us all together to begin with. It takes us back to that level ground at the foot of the cross, where we all have an equal standing in Christ Jesus. It focuses our attention on the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins and for my sins. He purchased us with his blood. And he did this so that you and I could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. And so the cross was where Jesus reconciled us both to God and one body, the church. This morning we eat the bread and drink the cup together. And when we do this together here shortly, we are saying this together: I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we say together as a church at the table. The cross is a symbol of our unity, which makes communion the symbol of our fellowship. Verse 42, it goes on and says, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This particular verse is referring to corporate times of prayer, where they're expressing as a church together their complete reliance upon the Lord, confessing their sins with one another, praising and thanking and petitioning God together. And as I was reading about these three words in verse 42, I really liked what H.A. Ironside said about prayer. He says it's an expression of dependence. And when the people of God really feel their need for God, you'll find them flocking together to pray. It didn't matter if the early church was congregating at the temple or if they were in one another's homes eating together, they were devoted to prayer. That's another reason why we want you to be a part of our life groups on Sunday night. It's for the purpose of praying together as a church. I really like what John MacArthur said about prayer. He said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And if you can get enough people praying, then you're going to activate God's power. We believe in the power of prayer, amen. We have seen God answer our prayers, haven't we? We have seen him do some incredible things here at Faith, right? And I believe we can see him do things that are far more abundantly than we can even think if we devote ourselves to prayer. A vibrant church prays to God. Fourth, a vibrant church proclaims the gospel. Even though this text does not specifically say that the early church devoted themselves to evangelism, it was happening. Let's begin with verse 43. It says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. When you look at verse 43, we need to understand it correctly. It reminds us that Acts is a transitional book. This was a special period of time that's known as the apostolic period. Sign gifts were being used during this time for a special purpose. So in reference to verse 43, the sign gift of miracles was being done through the power of God. This sign gift validated the gospel that was being proclaimed, that this message was from God. It authenticated the apostles as God's messengers who were proclaiming his gospel. And so in verse 43, Christ continued his work through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he enabled his apostles to be able to do many wonders and signs. What for? So that unbelievers might hear the gospel and believe. Today, God's word is complete. Amen? Those sign gifts serve their purpose. They're no longer necessary because we have the word of God. Now, does that mean then that there are no longer miracles being done today? That's not at all what I'm saying. I believe God is the one who is doing miracles today. Do you? And we could go around the room and we could hear testimonies of you saying, I believe this was a miracle of what God did in my life or my family's life or my friend's life, etc. I've been with some of you when God did a miracle. Some people that should not be living today are alive. I believe God did a miracle there. And there's other situations. But does God want us to make our main focus on miracles? No. He wants our main focus to be on proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because God reaches people with his word. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so when you think of proclaiming the gospel and you're thinking also on the side about miracles, how about we put the two together? Anytime a person repents, turns away from their sin, their idolatry, and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what God's just done there? The miracle of salvation in their life. He's made them a new creation in Christ Jesus. My friends, if there's never been a time where you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, as you have heard the gospel this morning, the Lord Jesus wants you to turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in him alone. God wants to do the miracle of salvation in your life right now. I urge you to believe in the Lord and be saved. A vibrant church proclaims the gospel. Look what was happening in this early church as a result of God's people continuing his work. They're being witnesses. They're sharing their faith with the lost. Verse 47, at the end it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Our responsibility is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Pray for souls to be saved. That's our responsibility. Guess what? God's responsibility, he does what only he can do. Our God is the one who saves. He saves those who believe. He is the one who builds his church. He wants us to faithfully proclaim his word. And I think as we look at these verses this morning, we see in this early church just what God can do when each member of his body faithfully proclaims the gospel. In Jerusalem, when everyone was seeing souls being saved and lives being changed and this church growing day by day, verse 43 says, their jaws were dropped. They were in awe. Awe came upon every soul. That's the power of Christ at work in a vibrant church, dropping jaws. And this is exactly why Jesus said, when this happens, the gates of hell cannot prevail his church. Nothing will be able to stop a vibrant church proclaiming the gospel. Absolutely nothing. Jesus promises it. Christ wants us to be this kind of church, to devote ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel. And lastly, a vibrant church helps with needs. We see this in verse 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. With elections in full swing this year, I need you to look at me. The word of God is not suggesting or advocating socialism here. You're hearing that message in the news. That's not what's being promoted here, and nor is communism being advocated in this text. Communism, the idea of pooling everything together and sharing the wealth evenly, that's not what's being advocated here. And I understand that you may read these verses again right now as I'm saying this and say, well, it sure does look like it. And I can understand when we read this very, very quickly, we may think that this is what it's advocating for. But there's a big difference. And the big difference is nobody was forcing these believers to do this. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find a command for communal living. And you might be wondering then, well, then why did these believers do this? And there's probably several reasons why they did this. For starters, they believed in the Lord. And they believed he was coming again quickly. And they lived in light of that belief. But ultimately, the Lord had been so generous to them, and they wanted to show true Christ-like love and be generous to others. That's what's going on here. They wanted to help with needs. And you may be asking then, well, why was there so many needs at this particular time for them to have to do all this? Well, as we look at this in the context, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, verse 5 tells us Jerusalem was chock full of Jews at this time. Every nation was to be obedient to the command to make the pilgrimage for the Pentecost festival. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote that visitors to Jerusalem for a great feast could swell the population to nearly 3 million people. Those 3 million people all had a need for housing. There would never be enough room in the inns. Have we heard that before? There needed to be accommodation for all these guests, and so people would open their homes for free and allow others to live with them during these festivals. And everyone shared with everyone. It was literally a come on in and make yourself at home experience, literally. Fast forward to Acts 2:41, Peter finishes his first recorded sermon. The result, 3,000 received the word and were baptized. Many of these new converts wanted to stay right there in Jerusalem and grow in their new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be equipped with the word of God so when they returned back to their homes, back to their nations, they could fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples in those locations. And so in order for them to stay put and be equipped by the word, they needed a place to live, and they needed finances for an extended stay. They brought enough for the feast to get them there and back. Well, now I'm staying. They needed more. But we also need to factor in this. I told you last week, unsaved Jews thought that believing in the Messiah and being baptized was one of the most despicable things a Jew could ever do. And if any Jew ever did that, they were counted as dead from the Jewish community at that moment and considered a Christian. The point is, when some of these Jews went public with their faith and were baptized, at that particular moment, guess what? You no longer work for me. Now they don't have any employment. You no longer live with me. They're separated from their family. Now they needed a place to live. So you understand why there were so many needs at this time. And in order to help with needs, this early church opened their homes and they emptied their wallets for one another. And I imagine you might be thinking, well, I'm so glad that that was then and that's not what it's like today and that I don't have to do this. And I understand why that might be an attractive thing for you to believe, but as you go through the New Testament, you learn very quickly you got to pump the brakes on that kind of thinking. The Apostle John said, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then the exhortation comes in the next verse. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, take care, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then you come to Acts, where Jesus also says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. A vibrant church helps with needs. Christ wants us to continue to devote ourselves to being generous and ready to share. So we started this morning by asking a very important question. What makes a vibrant church? And God has revealed to us in his word the answer to that question. A vibrant church studies the word. A vibrant church shares life together. A vibrant church worships the Lord. A vibrant church proclaims the gospel. And a vibrant church helps with needs. My friends, this is the kind of believer and the kind of church that Christ wants us to continue to be. And I challenge each of you this morning to commit yourselves to remain devoted to these five characteristics. And by doing so, the Lord will use all of us for his glory, and he will build his church. Father, thank you so much for giving us an example of the kind of church that you want us to remain and continue to be. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to be focusing on what we have heard from your word and surrendered and submitted to live in light of it, to be this kind of Christian, to be this kind of church. And we trust in you to use us for your glory, for others' good, and to build your church. Father, I pray that you would now focus our hearts' attention as we prepare our time together with Christ at his table. Use this song to draw us closer to Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.